I'm not a football fan. I haven't watched football in years with any regularity. I haven't even seen much of a game. Maybe this year I watched part of one. But every time I stand up here, ever since I've been teaching Romans, every time I stand up here, I think to myself, are you ready for some Romans? This will come to an end today, because today is the last day of Paul's argumentation in Romans, and the rest of the book will be application. There's the what and the so what. He's been arguing for 11 chapters. Now the rest, the final five chapters, will be applications. Questions and answers. Who's ready? Who's ready? Gary, in verse 1, what hadn't God done, and how does God, Paul prove it?
He had not cast away Israel, and Paul himself is an Israelite.
In verses 2 through 6, again, who else has questions and answers? Great. Again, what hadn't God done, and how does Paul help them understand, and what side point does he make?
I'm not sure what the side point
is. Okay.
Past Israel had rebelled, and God had kept a remnant for about 7,000 people who were faithful. And I put that it's the same today, now you're saved by grace.
Yeah, okay, so the side point in verse 5, it's a grace, according to his gracious choice, and then in verse 6, but if it's by grace, it is no longer by the basis of works. That's kind of going back to pounding home what he had already been pounding home for the previous 8 chapters. Or the first 8 chapters, I should say. In verse 7, what happened to whom? Two-part answers. Two-part answers. What Israel sought, they did not obtain. And those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So I came up with actually 3 two-part answers. But since 2 of those 3 two-part answers deals with the same people. Okay. Gary wants me to stop. All right. Verses 8 through 10, Gary, Paul explains the hardening. Look very carefully for exactly what hardened them, how God hardened them, with what God hardened them. One answer for all 3.
Well, you know, this is a little bit parallel to how God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
You know, kind of Pharaoh's girl. You know, God had offered to them, same thing he offered to all. They just would not heed what he had offered.
Right. Anybody else have a addition to that answer? Okay. Verse 11. Those Jews who were not chosen, is there any hope for them? And what good resulted from their disobedience? Greg, please.
Yes, he continually says that they can be saved throughout the chapter. Because of their disobedience, now all can be saved.
We're going to skip question 6, we'll come back to that. Question 7, what should result among the Jews when the Gentiles were offered the opportunity to become God's children? So, jealousy, right? And we see that in previous chapters, Acts, in the book of Acts especially. Of what were the Gentiles themselves to be wary and why? Gary, please.
Be careful, nothing haughty from here.
Because?
Because God did not spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either.
Right. In other words, they can lose their salvation. How did God view the quote-unquote rejected Jews, 21, 24, 28? I was looking for natural and beloved and maybe something else. Gary, what else do you have? Do you have something?
Good.
Yeah, good. Okay. Of what were the Gentiles... what is irrevocable? Greg?
The gifts and calling of God.
Why did God make it so that all would sin? Gary?
To show his great mercy.
And verses 33 through 36... what should God's wisdom and plan provoke in us? Marcy, I completely forgot. Right. Praise and respect for his plan. Is that what you said? Interesting. Respect for his plan. Okay, the text. Anybody? Comment or question? We'll get into the text commencing immediately. So chapter 9, it's not God's fault that Israel missed the kingdom. Chapter 10, it is Israel's fault that Israel missed the kingdom. By the way, what had they been looking for 1,500 years? The kingdom. And, okay, so all year long we look forward to Thanksgiving. Imagine waking up one day and realizing, I just missed Thanksgiving. How in the world did that happen? Well, this is a little bit more significant than Thanksgiving. They've been waiting for this for 1,500 years, and more as the time went on there, and suddenly they're finding out that they missed it. How did they miss it? Well, the other question is, all right, 39 books of the Old Testament and 1,500 years, even 2,000 if you think of it that way, of their history has been dealing with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And now, Paul, you're telling me it's about the Christian nation? God's got new people? God's got... So what about that old nation? Is it gone forever? Depending how you look at it, right? So verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Let's see. So here's my summary. The last time you'll see this, by the way. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul, what about the nation? Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, Paul asserts that God has not completely rejected, that is, all his people, that is, without opportunity for them to be absorbed into his chosen nation. No, they're not totally gone, not all of them. They do have hope. Has God not, God has not rejected his people, has he? The word here is the word for pushed away. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is recounting, Moses goes out and he sees two of his brethren fighting, and one of them pushes him away and says, "Who made you our boss?" This is this word here. God hasn't pushed them away, has he? May it never be. This is that expression which earlier we said, don't make me sick. That the thought repulses me of you saying that. Now, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is the underlying principle that is going to pop up all through this. No. Are they lost? No. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're not lost. For example, Exhibit A, verse 1, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He himself is an Israelite and he's saved. The point being, no, God hasn't rejected his people. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, how many were saved? 3,000 and then 5,000 by Acts chapter 5. And they were of what ethnicity? Jews. No, God has not rejected his people. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or, do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? So this is 1 Kings chapter 19, how he pleads with God against Israel. Essentially saying the same thing, I'm the only one. Are there nobody in Israel? Is there no one in Israel that God is among God's people? Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. In the same way then, here's the application. Paul says, look back there, and they say, yeah, I remember that. And he says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. And boom, the light bulb goes on. Because they have heard this word remnant before. For 5, 6, 7, 1,000 years, they've been hearing remnant, remnant, remnant. And now they understand, oh, this is the application of it. According to God's gracious choice. Verse 6, you ever get in a conversation with somebody and you pound home a point, you pound home a point, you pound home a point, and then you move on to a next point, but then this one back here comes up and you hit it real quick, don't you? That's what he does here, I believe. But if it is by grace, remember in verse 5 he said, it's God's gracious choice, it's the same word. But if it's by grace, it is no longer by works, basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But he says, look, we've already dealt with that. Let's move on from it. You've heard this expression, this scripture before. Something is not happening here. Hold on. Fill in the blank, folks. Fill in the blank. Thank you. God made men upright, but they have sought out their many devices. Here's the short point that I'm trying to get at. God has never rejected anyone who has not first rejected him. Did God reject his people? No. God doesn't reject his people. His people reject him. That has always been the case. Never point your finger at God and say it's his fault. When you're doing that, you're a little confused, right? Time to start over. Verse 7. If it's not God's fault, then it's their fault. Now he's going to start to explain exactly how this happens. Paul asserts that the rejecting effect was done by Israel. What then? What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Okay, so Israel was seeking it, but they didn't get it, but some of them did, but it was by choice, not by seeking it, and those who were seeking it were not chosen because of their process, and instead they were actually hardened, is what he says. Now, who did the hardening? Verse 8, here's the scripture to prove what he's saying. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Right. And in verse 9, this is the only hint. In verse 7 and 8, God did it. God gave them the eye, the spirit of stupor, and the eyes to hear not, and the ears to see not. Right. The question is, what's the question here? Whether he did it
indirectly
or directly. And up till now, you don't have any idea. I mean, in this specific text itself, and you can go to other places and understand God does it indirectly. Well, guess what? Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap for them. Whatever this refers to, okay, so some people think the table, whatever it refers to, it is synecdoche. It's standing the part for the whole. It's metaphor. It's not literally he gave them tables. Ha ha, they tripped over the tables. It's not literal, but it's a figure of speech, right? Their table become a snare for them. Okay, what you put on your table is what? Food. And the more food you have represents what? The more wealth you have, right? It could be that. Like Deuteronomy 8, when you go into the land, don't let your riches become a trap for you. Or it could be there was one part of the whole temple system that was a table. And remember what they thought about their temple? Oh, we've got the temple. We can never be destroyed. You can't do anything to us because we have the temple. Well, the table would stand for the temple. I don't know exactly what's going on here. But I know this. Their table, they didn't want to get up from it. And so they missed out the table in the kingdom. Remember Luke 22? Jesus says to his disciples, God has granted me a kingdom, and I have granted you that in my kingdom you will be able to sit at my table. They didn't want to get up from their table, whatever it was. So the question is, how? How did they miss it up? How did they miss it? God gave them a spirit of stupor, directly or indirectly. Verse 9, let their table become a snare for them. The thing they had, whatever it was, they didn't want to get up from that table. So when the kingdom, the opportunity to come, came to get into that kingdom, they said, no, thank you. Here's a point to be made. Comments or questions, raise your hands. Some people love this life so much, they will sacrifice the next life to keep this one. That's what they did. Have you watched any of the videos circulating on YouTube and FaceTube and all that good stuff about Black Friday chaos and materialism and disgustingness? You worked it. It is disgusting to see what's happening. Some people love this life so much that they will punch somebody in the face over a discount on a thing. Some people know it about themselves, and this is really where I'm going. What's my real point? Some people know it about themselves. What's my real point? Some people don't. Some people don't realize that's what they're doing. And these people were the irreligious. These were the pagans. These were the atheists. These were the evil people of the world, right? Not at all. These were God's chosen people. Now we know where the one who realizes it and the one who doesn't realize it, we know where they both end up. Right together, right? So the question is, am I one of these people? I might not have been standing in line and punching somebody at Walmart yesterday, but that doesn't mean this doesn't apply to me. Am I missing the table in the kingdom because of what I have here? Only some serious introspection will answer that question. Comments or questions here? Okay. So, it's their fault. It's not God's fault. The question is, verse 11, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Okay, that expression, to fall. We say that we have fallen. I've fallen and I can't get up. Or was it push the button. I forget. I'm following it. You know what I'm talking about. Right? When somebody in battle, you go out into battle, and four of you go out, and three of you come back, and the other one says, oh, he fell. Oh, poor guy. No. When somebody falls in battle, they're done for. That's the way the word is being used here. Have they stumbled? Yes, they crucified the Savior. The question is, are they no longer savable? He'll answer that, and I ask this question. Israel was lost, but they are not without hope. His answer, have they fallen so they stumbled so that they fall? Did they? May it never be. There's the answer. No. No, they have. Remember, the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Yes, they killed God. But that doesn't even preclude them from the ability to be saved. Their fulfillment, he could save some of them, life from the dead, all this talking about those who are currently lost, they are a holy lump, they're holy branches, they can be grafted in, God is able to graft in them. How much more? If he could save a Gentile and graft in that, then how much more the natural branch, the gifts and the calling are revocable, that they may also now be shown mercy. Yes, they can be shown mercy. The question is, what do they have to do to be shown mercy? They have to repent. Remember, interesting, because that word is not used in this text.
But it's implied, verse 23.
Right, verse 23. Right, the word is not used, but the concept is. Right, that's my only point. Verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, if they don't continue, that means they have stopped. They have stopped in their unbelief and they have started in their belief. That is repentance right there, right? Changing your mind. All Israel has to do is repent. Verse 15. If their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what was their rejection? Tell me, what did they reject? The Messiah. He is God's Son. If their rejection of He as being God's Son is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance of He is God's Son be but life from the dead? So that's all they have to do. They just have to repent. Now, let me catch up with my notes real quick just to make sure. Okay, right. There we go. So far, this is also all part of the plan. This is part of God's big plan. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, their rejection is reconciliation for the world. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. What is that talking about? All that we just read four verses there. What is that talking about? If their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for Gentiles. What is he talking about there? What was their failure?
Failure to accept Christ.
And also, in their not accepting him, they killed him, they rejected him, they killed him, and then this somehow became riches for the Gentiles. What's going on there?
Just like what Paul said, you reject Christ, I turn to the Gentiles, salvation is going to be offered.
Right. Because he had to die in order for anybody to be saved, including the Gentiles. He had to die, and they played right into his plan. Okay? At the same time, verse 12, or verse 11, verse 12, how much more will their fulfillment be? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's part A of the plan. So they kill the Messiah so that everybody, including Gentiles, will be able to be saved. Now, how do we get those who have rejected the Messiah back into this desire to want to be saved? Well, you go out and you preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and guess what the Jews, who were supposed to be God's people all along, think? I want to be the zealous ones. I want to be in God's people to make them jealous. Verse 15 again. Verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Here's this great plan. Verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. You are all on the same playing field. Jew and Gentile, you're all alike. And God had this great plan. He sends the Jewish nation through whom comes the Messiah. They kill the Messiah, bringing salvation to the Gentiles. In bringing salvation to the Gentiles, the Jews are roused to jealousy and they themselves decide to become saved. What a plan. Now, verse 33, the depth and the riches both in the wisdom and knowledge of God. Okay, the knowledge of God is not actually here God's knowledge of us. In fact, if I have this right, maybe you found somewhere where I'm wrong, but I don't believe this expression is ever used of God's knowledge. In the whole Bible, the knowledge of God is ever used of what God knows, but what we know of Him. Remember Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. There's no knowledge of God in the land. God doesn't know about what's going on in the land. No, we don't know about Him. Here, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Think about it. This plan, when we find it out, we say, wow, unbelievable. So I was watching Jeeves and Wooster the other day. And Jeeves says to Wooster, he says, look, if you're trying to have four people in the same place at one time, that plan isn't going to work. This is a little bit more than that, folks. And God made it work. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. We never, ever, ever would have thought that was the plan. To us, we would have seen, okay, in this little spot, far away from us in time and in location, some people killed a man. And then it sparked some other Jews killing some other Jews. That's exactly what we would have thought. The only way we can know. We are unable to know God's plans unless He tells us them. How unsearchable, how unfathomable. His ways are way up there, and we're down here thinking, oh, you know, I want my thing at Walmart. Right? 4. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? We have never told Him anything. The only way we know what He's thinking is when He tells us, and we have never told Him a thing. Or who has first given Him that it might be paid back to Him again? From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. I am an insignificant worm compared to God. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is Paul's grand finale. This is all of his argumentation, chapters 1 through 11. He ends it with, I'm just really dumb. And God is so wonderful. Amen. That's how he ends it. A little perspective. There was nothing but God. Remember that. This expression, for from Him and through Him and to Him, which is said in 1 Corinthians and then Colossians, I think Ephesians also, are all things. The point is, there was nothing but God, then God created the world, then God provided salvation, then God will glorify His people, and then there will be nothing seemingly but God. Complete total existence and focus on God, and that is His point. Everything that has ever been, is, or will be, is all about God. Revelation, chapter 7. This is a depiction of what we're talking about. After these things I looked, and behold, verse 9, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and all the angels who are standing around the throne, around the elders, and all the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God, worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They're saying the same thing. And all they're doing is face planting over and over and over. God, God, God. That is what it will be like. Here's a point. Get that perspective in your head now. Because if you don't, you won't experience it then. We have to have this. It's all about God, folks. We think it's all about me. Not at all. It's all about God. That's what Paul says over and over. A couple more points, but let me congratulate you. You have gone through Romans chapter 11, and you haven't thrown anything at me, and you are smarter now, I presume, than when you walked into this class. Not many in the world can say that. So you have done an excellent job. The rest of Romans will be a breeze. Comments or questions? Okay, you'll notice this. All of this and these blessings and these wonderful things, all spiritual blessings are where? And so they are for whom? Christians. Only Christians. That makes a Christian the most special person in the face of the planet. Now, you won't hear that in your daily news. You won't hear that when you go to work. You won't hear that on Facebook. You won't see that. But that is the truth. There is nobody more special on this world than a Christian. So when you're going out there and you're hearing the exact opposite, you just remember the real deal. And you try to tell them. But at the same time, because we're special, we should not... what? Become... but if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, become a partaker with the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches or toward anything. Because, behold, verse 22, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off too. Ethan?
Oh, I was just going to say, you said Christians are the most special people. That's why we're so reliant on the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because if it wasn't... 1 Corinthians, I think it's where it's...
Yep, 15.
It says if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are of all people the most pitiable.
Right.
So it all comes back to God.
And because He was resurrected, we are not the most pitiable, but we are the most not to be pitied. And everybody else, the one who isn't in Christ, is to be pitiable. By the way, does it sound like you can lose your salvation here?
Yeah.
If. Yeah. Right, if you continue.
Yeah. What about, I mean, he was talking about Israel here.
Oh.
Go back to Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
The blessings. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
You can lose it. Israel proved it.
Yeah. You said, come on. That's exasperation. What are you thinking? What are you missing here? I found it very interesting that MacArthur, who is once saved, always saved, says, well, let me back up. The ESV Study Bible says, God will not spare anyone who does not continue in faith. The ESV Study Bible, who are Calvinists, say, God will not, on this passage, God will not spare anyone who does not continue in your faith. Amen? Yes. Amen. MacArthur says, genuine saving faith always continues. Amen? I guess so. Yeah, right? So where are they wrong? Well, what they don't say, by the way, they don't say anything. They don't make any argument about how this doesn't apply to losing your salvation. They just say, oh, you will continue in your faith. How do you know that? Because this is the preservation part. Some people say perseverance of the saints. Well, that's the focus is on me. I'm persevering. The preservation, some people say preservation of the saints. That's because God said in John 17, Jesus said, I want them to be with me. And His will is always done. And so if He wills that they're with Him, guess what's going to happen? They will be with Him.
That takes away our free will.
And if that's the case, then you know the deal. I said I wasn't going to hit with any more quotes, so I didn't. Right. But, having said that, we need to go and talk a little bit. Oh, I need to ask this question first. How can we know the mind of God and His workings? Thank you. Apparently he was ready for that one. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. Okay. All right, so we'll not go there. But, how about this one? What about when something fortuitous happens, confidently asserting providence? Anyone? Do you know what I mean by this? I got into an accident, which allowed me to go and be with these Christians somewhere, and I encouraged them, and wham! God's providence did it.
You can't prove it.
That's this passage right here. We couldn't figure that out if we wanted to. We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. This goes for bad and for good. Romans 11, that's what this is saying. Luke 13, the tower, why did it fall? Because they're bad? No, not necessarily, right? Philemon 15, Paul, who is an inspired apostle, Onesimus, runs away from his master who is a Christian, becomes a Christian, and Paul sends him back. And when Paul sent him back, where I would be tempted to say, well, of course this is why Onesimus ran away. God designed the whole thing. He said, perhaps. Philemon 15, perhaps. The same with Esther. Esther, maybe God put you in this. Well, we know that's what's going on. No, not really. And he says, maybe that's why God did it. Go ahead.
It's extremely healthy to say perhaps, I think. This perspective of God is working constantly or maybe. I mean, we know he is.
Right.
We can't identify what specific things he might be doing, but we know he is one way or the other. That's relatively clear. And so to always have the attitude of, I don't like the way this is going, but God probably has a plan.
Right.
I know that's not exactly what you're saying here. But we don't want to avoid it altogether and say, well, you know, God doesn't do that stuff anymore. The Holy Spirit thing makes me uncomfortable. You know, that would be a bad angle to take.
Right. So. Yeah, God is working. Anybody who doubts that needs to go back to Bible 101, God 101. He's still there, right? The interesting thing is that when we start running on, oh, this is God's providence. This is God's providence. This is God's providence. This is God's providence. Then guess what we get to do with the scripture? Wait a minute. My scripture, I know this is God's providence, and my interpretation of this certain passage doesn't fit with that, so I must have this interpretation wrong. And they take the Bible and chuck it. And that's why when a parrot comes and lands on somebody's yard, they assume, oh, that's the will of God, and they write off the plan of salvation. These all things work together. Okay. All right, about Israel being saved, all Israel has to do is repent. But we notice we didn't actually read the word repent, but as Gary pointed out, if you missed that concept, then, you know, well, he didn't say this, but I'm saying it. If you miss the concept of repent in this chapter, all Israel has to do is repent, then you're totally missing things. Okay, if they do not continue in their unbelief, we call that repentance. Their acceptance of what they rejected. Well, they rejected it, they have to repent to accept it. All right, so let's go with a couple of different words here. Move to jealousy. What's going? Explain a little bit more what's going on there. They're moved to jealousy, and good, they have this attitude where I'm jealous, and it stops there, and they're saved. No, they're moved to jealousy, which will what? Prompt them. Right, if they're moved to godly jealousy, or godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, godly jealousy will prompt them to do whatever he says. Okay, so they're moved to jealousy. Again, this isn't really complete. You know, what is he talking about, moved to jealousy? My whole point here is he's using language which we understand it clearly, but the language is, you might say, not exactly as clear or as thorough as we would want. With this in mind, verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, and whatever word you have here, fulfillment be? What is that talking about? I'm here to suggest it's talking about the exact same thing that the whole chapter is talking about. Are they lost? No. All they have to do is repent. And if they repent, they will be accepted back in, okay? So whether the fulfillment is talking about their repentance or the result of their repentance, it doesn't really matter. It goes through repentance, okay? Their repentance has to do with, as McGarvey will say, their spiritual, I don't want to get the wrong word, but their spiritual return, their spiritual renewal, I believe. Their spiritual renewal. Does anybody doubt that? This is talking about their spiritual renewal. No. Look in verse 25. I do not want you to be informed, brethren, to be uninformed of this. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Just so you know, the phrase there, the construction of it, is almost identical to verse 12. It's this word fullness, the, it's the article, and then fullness, and then there will be, for you, the fullness, and then there is a possessive. In verse 12, it's the fullness of the Jews, of them. That's a possessive, of them. In verse 25, it's the fullness of the Gentiles. In verse 12, everybody recognizes, oh, you know what that's talking about in verse 12? Their spiritual renewal. But guess what everybody asserts about verse 25? You know what this passage is used for?
Yeah.
To prove, quote unquote,
all Israel will be saved.
All Israel will be saved. And what are we waiting for? What is God waiting for? And what does he mean by the fullness of, what does he mean by the fullness of the Gentiles? They're looking for a certain number. For example, the NIV will say, the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And they throw that word right in there. Do you know why? You know what the NIV is thinking? They're thinking what we call dispensational premillennialism. This is all going to happen in the rapture. Compare John MacArthur. Until refers to a specific point in time. And his point is, and as soon as that happens, then there will be change. But guess what? Change does not necessarily happen. This word until, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? Seven? Or seven times seven? And the word is until seven times seven. So as soon as you hit number 491, guess what? You don't have to do anymore. That's not the point. There's no change between 490 and 491. There's no change. Until by itself doesn't necessarily mean, and what follows afterwards will be changed. They read it, well, when the full number of the Gentiles come in, then, that's what God's waiting for in a period of time, as soon as that he hits that number, then he's going to save the Jews. This passage doesn't even say that grammatically, not necessarily.
No, what it's, I think what it's saying here is that the blindness has come, it's saying the same exact thing in verse 12.
Yes. Exactly. It's saying the same thing as verse 12. In verse 12, and verse 11, and verse 12, and 13, 14, 15, God allowed the Jews to kill his Messiah so that salvation would come to the Gentiles. When that happens, the Jews will get jealous. And they'll repent. And in verse 12, it's called their fulfillment. In verse 25, it's saying the same thing. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, so they go out and they kill the Messiah, and which allows the Gentiles to be saved until the fulfillment of the Gentiles has come in. The point being, verse 12, it's talking about their spiritual renewal. The same exact thing in verse 25. And to say something different, like John MacArthur does, the number, but in verse 12, their spiritual renewal, is not to be consistent. Now, it is possible that he changes, God changes. But we can't just make it up right. Like that.
You can't, because we don't know the mind of God. It says
it right. So we go with what is necessarily implied, and we stick with that. In fact, I'm going to skip Isaiah 15. I'm going to urge you to go home and read Isaiah 59, because understanding Isaiah 59 is, his whole point is, I'm coming. You're all being sinners, not all of you, but I'm coming and I'm going to judge, and he will recompense them according to their deeds. And then it goes on, to those who are evil, wrath. Verse. To those who change, deliverance. And then he says, and this is my covenant for you always. I'm putting my words in your mouth forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Forever. His point in Isaiah 59 is, I'm coming, and if you want to avoid my judgment, all you have to do is repent. This is exactly what he's saying here in this whole chapter. And lo and behold, he quotes Isaiah 59, and then he says in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which is exactly what he said in Isaiah. Okay. That was quick. That was nice and that was fun. This is too thick. Comments or questions? Does anybody want to go on for the thick part, which will last the rest of the class, or not? We'll pause right there. No hands shot up immediately. Say, give me the thick stuff at the end of the class when my mind is already butter. Comments or questions on what we've talked about here? Okay. Remember this. All Israel have to do is what? Repent. So all Israel will be saved. This is an adverb. In this manner, we could say so as in therefore. Therefore, all Israel will be saved. Or we could say so as in this manner, all Israel will be saved. He's been saying through this whole chapter, are they lost? No. All they have to do is repent. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Whether or not this is talking about literal ethnic Israel, or whether this is talking about spiritual Israel. Either way, that is how all of Israel is saved. All they have to do is repent. Right? Comments or questions? Thank you for your paying attention. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, next week. And maybe some more. We'll break right till on the hour.
Possibly begin one more little stickly point there in verse 15 on baptism from life to the dead. Is he expounded on it so much in chapter 6?
What is your what? Say it again.